Tonight, we are going to go over loss and grief. You know, this is a issue kind of a different variety than what we've gone over up to this point. We've gone over things like crisis in general. We've gone over depression, anxiety, anger, things that can happen to people. But in the normal course of life, everyone will experience grief and loss. My first point there for you is that this is a universal experience with unique expressions. So we all experience this, but what exactly it looks like for you and what it looks like for me, and what it looks like for me versus what I thought it would look like for me, can be vastly different. I think C.S. Lewis here writes helpfully in his book, The Four Loves, when he says, "To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." There are people who go through life not attaching to people for whatever reasons. Sometimes they've seen relationships wreck in horrible ways. Sometimes they grew up in environments where love just wasn't demonstrated for them. But there are people who refuse to attach to people. And the people for whom that is true, it's actually one of the more stable categories for psychology where you can measure even as early as 12 months old if a child can attach to a parent and can be stable all the way until their 30s, 40s, 50s, and can be predictive negatively if they won't allow themselves to attach to somebody. So in the course of regular life, for the average person, you will fall in love, and because you will fall in love, even if it is to an animal, like C.S. Lewis says, you will have your heart broken. And so our question for tonight is, what do we do about that? What do we do in preparation and in response to when people find themselves losing a loved one? There's confusion here. We don't know how to respond well, to be honest. It brings up our own fears. We get scared of what it will mean to lose someone or something that we love. And when we see somebody who is heartbroken, we have this natural tendency to recoil, to move back into ourselves, into our groups for which there is not grief, rather than to move outward. In other words, instead of putting our hand out to them and helping them up, we tend to walk away. When we do respond, we often want them just to feel better. It's okay. Kind of like, you know, patting a kid on the head. Let me kiss your boo-boo and it'll be all better. And then we want them to cry a little bit, and then we want them to smile. And we want it to be all better. But the truth of it is that grief tends to be a process. We'll talk about one model of that process. It's not infallible, but it's helpful. And it tends to be something that just takes time. There's that old saying, I may have said it in here before, there's no way out but through. You can't try and distract yourself enough. You can't deny enough. You can't move on. You just have to kind of work your way through it. And what does it mean for you and I to be there for someone who needs to work their way through, especially the loss of something or someone whom they dearly love? Our culture doesn't help either. Our culture has made death mysterious. It has sidelined death and put it behind curtains. The curtains of nursing homes and hospitals. In a society that was more agrarian, you would have seen death. You would have seen the death of loved ones. You would have seen the death of town folk. You would have been exposed to death on a more regular basis. And nowadays, we don't want to see death. We don't want to deal with death. And oftentimes, in counseling, when someone has died, when a family member has passed away, parents, and especially parents of children who are younger than adolescent age, will ask me, should I take my children? Should I let them see this funeral? Will it scare them? Yes, it will scare them. And yes, they should go. They should see what the penalty of sin is. They should see death, and they should know. Wonderful, fruitful discussions can be had in the midst of them actually seeing what it's like for the end of life to come and occur. Also, there are no real cultural rituals that we follow. Let me say it again, rituals, because I slur my words. There's no cultural rituals that we follow here in the West that help with grief. In some cultures, when somebody loses a loved one, especially a spouse, it'll be prescribed, just culturally, that they should wear black for an entire year to mourn their loved one. If they're seen smiling or laughing outside, inside of that year window, they're looked at with derision. When you get to the end of a 12-year process where you have worn nothing but black and you haven't been allowed to laugh out loud, you know what you're ready to do? You're ready to wear some red. You're ready to laugh and enjoy life a little bit. Instead, what we tend to do is this kind of malaise thing where we all come around you and we give you casseroles and then we're gone in 2 weeks. And we vanish out of your life. And you're left to kind of muddle your way through this grief process on your own. So I think we can do better than that. And then the other thing that kind of brings confusion here is the question of whether or not it's Christian to grieve, especially if the person was a believer. And they're in heaven, right? They're with the Lord. To be absent the body is to be present with the Lord. Is it okay to grieve the loss of somebody? Let me give you the hint. Yes. Yes, it's okay to grieve. Sometimes the best celebration of life is the process of grief. When I die, I hope that the people I love miss hearing my voice. And I hope they shed a tear or two. Not because I want them to be sad, not because I want them to cry, but because it means something about me and how I impacted them. And it means something about their love for me. And so it is okay and even appropriate to grieve. So, roadmap. I'm going to talk about Scripture. What does Scripture say? And then give you a secular model for grief. And then talk about maybe some helpful and unhelpful ways for you and I to respond. So let me start with Scripture. First and foremost, loss and death are not a part of our original design. We weren't meant to die. We were meant to live, and then to have life abundantly and blessedly. And so for you and I to die, to see death, to see it ravage a loved one, is difficult. And is contra to the very thing that the Lord would design us to do. Romans 8 tells us that nature is groaning in labor pains to be freed from where it is right now. You get the picture there, don't you? It is pain currently that should then produce life. life unto life. And that is what we are meant for. We are meant for a life, something greater and more than this fallen world. Now, this is not your best life now, right? So don't misunderstand what I'm telling you here. I'm not telling you if you just pray hard enough or do the right things, you're going to have the best possible life. I'm telling you, you are designed not to see what disease and death do to you or to us. In Isaiah 25, and it's on the bottom of your page. Isaiah 25 has a special place in my heart. It's one of the very first passages I preached on. I've preached on it a couple of times, and there was a girl who died while I was teaching over this particular passage, and they used it for the funeral verse, and so this holds a particular place in my heart. But there is a passage that when you look at it, when you teach it, you know, there are some passages that you don't preach. You just get out of their way because they preach themselves. And Isaiah 25 is one of those. It says, and he, of course, he being the Messiah, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Oh, how glorious. How wonderful. That is the reality for which we are headed and for which we are designed. And the fact that we don't have that because of the fall, because of Adam's choice, our covenant head's choice to eat of the forbidden fruit, means that we see and we feel effects that we were not designed for. Jesus, when he sees this, what is his reaction? Lazarus, in the tomb, dead. He knows he is on the way to resurrect Lazarus. John 11, it's one of the beautiful passages of all of Scripture. And I've put it on the back of your piece of paper for you. He comes to Mary. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And he knows that. There's no doubt he knows that. He tells the disciples that this death is about glorifying him and the Father, and that he was glad that he would have that opportunity. Yet, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, this big weeping mass, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. You have a Lord and Savior who at the sight of death doesn't let just a single tear trickle down his face, you know, in a sweet memory, but he sees his people weeping and he weeps with them. The right response to seeing death is grief. It is weeping. Seeing what sin does to people. In fact, that place in which there is no redemption, in which there is judgment, how is it described? Well, it's actually described the exact opposite of Isaiah 25. Rather than being that place where God will wipe away every tear, you have weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the polar opposites. One, a place where sin reigns and its judgment, and another place which is glory, the place for which you and I were meant to be. So the response seems to be that when we see death, when we see it ravage those who are close to us, even people with whom we might be in some sort of struggle. David and his son Absalom. David didn't want Absalom to die. He wanted him captured alive. And yet, when Absalom was killed, what did David do when he found out? Well, he was coming for me. He got what was his. No. He wept. He wept to see what Absalom got and the death of his son. Even a son who was coming after his own throne. Jeremiah, though he had warned the people of Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Turn or you will lose this place. He knew full well that it was coming. And yet, when Jerusalem fell, did he have glee on his face? I knew it. Should have listened to me. I was right. No. He wept. He wept to see Jerusalem broken down and in a way that she wasn't designed for. Again, Christ would do the exact same thing. And this always amazes me. The more and more I study this particular passage, it's Luke 19. It's when Jesus is coming into the triumphal entry. You know, Jesus has for 3 years been trying to convince people who he is, his very identity. One of the pieces of that identity was that he was Lord and King. And the people are actually doing something that shows that they finally get it. They're putting palm fronds on the ground. And they're declaring him to be king. And what does Jesus do when he enters? Does he finally say, yes, you get it? Yes. No. He sees Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps that they didn't turn from judgment and destruction and put their hope and their trust on him. When we see the effects of sin on people we love, the right response seems to be grief. Yet we grieve with a hope. We are those who have a hope that no one else in all creation has. Again, Isaiah 25. That there is someone who has swallowed up death. And Paul uses that very verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 55, he says, O death, where is your victory? He's mocking death. How great is that, that as a believer, you can mock death? That is what has been won for you. That which will swallow up everything will be swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope. And you and I, and whoever else it might be, to whom you might be ministering, if they are a believer in Jesus Christ, and if the person for whom they are grieving was a believer in Jesus Christ, they will never know as much of death as Jesus did. Jesus will always know more of death than them. Because Jesus died physically, and then he went through the spiritual death that is hell on the cross. He knows both of those. You and I, because we were ransomed, we only have to face the first. We do not have to face the second. Paul tells people in 1 Thessalonians 4 not to be like those around them. That when people fall asleep, that is when people die, not to be those who see people in death and grieve without hope. We are to be those who, if you'll allow me maybe a profane usage here, we peddle in hope. We give hope away. The Christian grief is the most robust form of grief there is. Because in Christian grief, we understand why things are not the way they should be, and we know where they are going. So we're allowed to grieve the fact that it is the way that it is, and to have hope where we shall someday be. We have a full-faceted, complete sort of grief that those who wonder and struggle and look for purpose aren't able to have. So let me give you now kind of a secular view of grief. Our third point, what does grief look like? The model that I'll give you is a model called the Kubler-Ross model of grief. Though you probably aren't used to hearing it called the Kubler-Ross model, you're probably just used to hearing it called the five stages of grief, because that is the most common way to refer to it. Now, some caveats here. First off, this is not the end-all, be-all model to grief. There are other models out there. And sometimes the other models seem like they might be more accurate in one way or the other. However, this is the most well-known. And so if you talk to people about what stage they're in, if you are getting them help, if they're talking to other people, counselors at the counseling center, myself, doctors, whoever, they'll be able to converse in these stages more readily. Also, these stages seem like they are general and that they apply pretty broadly. So of the models out there, this one seems to have the broadest appeal or the broadest audience. Again, it's not infallible, though. I wouldn't be surprised if at some point in the next 10, 15, 20 years, someone came up with something a little more accurate. Let's put it that way. A couple more things. First off, the stages aren't discrete. So it's not like you move from one stage and then as you begin to get into the next stage, you're completely done with the one before. So when you get through denial and you get to the anger stage or whatever stage that you're getting into, it's not like, okay, I'm done with denial. Done with it. And at that point, you're denying denial, right? And I'm not sure what that is. It's like a double negative. The stages are also not necessarily linear. You can cycle through these stages. So you can find yourself in that depression stage and back in the bargaining stage or anger stage and kind of cycle your way through until you finally reach that last stage, the stage that that everybody hopes to get to, which is acceptance. So let me give you the five stages. The five stages are denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. I'll say that again. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. So denial. Denial is actually a very effective way of coping for a very short time. You can put the blinders on and you can refuse to acknowledge what has just happened. And you can continue to live your life without any consequences, but it's not sustainable. It's sort of like going down the road and seeing a sign that says the bridge is out. You can continue going the same speed that you're going right now for a short period. But sooner or later, you're going to begin to hit barriers, or the bridge will give out underneath you. One of the two. So denial is actually pretty effective in the short run and in the immediacy, especially of the loss of someone who has been essential to our lives. Denial can be confusing, though. Nobody wants to be in denial. Nobody says, I am so glad I'm just denying this whole thing. I'm just pretending like it didn't happen. Oh, we're all too much of realists for that. It's not about denying the reality. It's the fact that the reality hasn't really begun to sync yet with our internal reality. How we feel and how we approach life. Oftentimes, when you talk to people in this particular stage, they'll say it feels like they're just on vacation or on a business trip. There's some other possible explanation, and they haven't begun to feel the sort of hurt and ache of the loss. Oftentimes, this comes from the dread of what the pain will actually be like. Because it will hurt. And it will take a lot of energy. And it will require a lot of tears. And it will be very tough to get through. You know, if you find someone here, you offer them comfort. Let them know, I'd be scared too. If I just lost a spouse, a parent, a puppy, right? Doesn't matter. I'd be scared too. You prepare them. You let them know. Don't be surprised if in the next couple of weeks things really begin to hit home. If you find yourself beginning to get more sad, finding it more difficult to get through life, finding it difficult to sleep. You don't want to drag them into that stage right now. If they're not there, they're not there. Their grief does not work on your timeline. Their grief works on their timeline. But you can prepare them for what it might look like in the future. The next stage is anger. Anger has multiple objects. I mean, people could be angry at themselves. I should have done better, more, or differently. They can be angry at somebody else, including the person who they have lost. And that's difficult for them. How is it to love somebody, to have spent decades with them, and then be angry at them for them leaving you? And people don't want to be honest about this. They're afraid of this particular stage. I can't be angry at them. It'll somehow desecrate them. It's okay. It's okay. You can be angry. You can also, and people are often angry at God when they lose somebody. And here, there's a ton of shame. Especially for Christians who are trying to be good, humble, faithful Christians. I can't be angry at God. I know Romans 8:28. Got it on a plaque somewhere. Can't be angry at him. Also read Psalm 88. Psalm 88 shows somebody who's angry with God. If I were God, and someone was composing a book of songs about me, and someone came with Psalm 88, I would probably tell them to go back and rewrite. You know, this needs a little work. Bring it back. There needs to be a little hope here. Beginning in somewhere. That's not what God says. God says, yep, put it in the book. It's fine. It's about me. You can do anger respectfully and worshipfully. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Not do not be angry. So when you see somebody here, you can help them to get out their anger, to express their anger, and yet to express their anger in such a way that it puts it before the Lord, not throws it at him. That it is to give him a glimpse of your hurt and your anger, not make him its object. And believe me, he can handle it. He's omnipotent like that. The next stage is bargaining. This can be one of the more subtle stages in the grief model. Not a lot of people honestly bargain. you know, I've just lost somebody, and, you know, if you just would have done X or Y, or if I can do X or Y for you, Lord, would you bring him back? It's not the zombie apocalypse, right? People aren't coming back like that. There's one resurrection, and when it comes, we'll all know. But it does kind of bring itself up in the what-if scenarios that people often play. So they'll say things like, what if I had just gotten them to the doctor sooner? What if I had listened to the symptoms more clearly? What if they would have understood what was going on with them and they would have sought help more quickly? And here, you want to be careful how you respond. All too often, we can pat people on the back and tell them that it's all just okay. And really, we're not honoring the truth of the situation. If somebody lost someone and there was something that could have been done, let's learn from it. Let's learn what we could have done and let's share that with others. Let's make sure other people know. At the same time, we want to let them know that what-if scenarios don't help. There's no what-if that's going to solve it. And what just happened was foreordained to happen from all of eternity. There was no other way that it was going to happen. Period. You're not in control here, though you are able to be a learner here. And to help others to learn as well. Often this comes from a desire to be more in control. Loss, there is nothing that will show you how out of control you are like mortality. People get sick and people get in accidents and things happen and you're not in control. What if they would have left 5 minutes sooner? What if they would have taken a different route? That's not what happened. I love you. Let's go to the Lord and let's take the genuine hurt you're feeling to Him, the one who is able to minister to it and comfort you, not just stay inside your head doing these what-if scenarios. As a side note, by the way, parents can do this and go through this grief period even for kids who are not gone physically but who seem to be not in the faith. Kids who have wandered and have not yet seemed to come back. What if? What if I would have catechized? What if I would have done family worship? Or on the other side, what if I wouldn't have forced them to go to worship these times? Isn't it funny how we're Calvinists for ourselves? God is in control, and we're Arminian for our kids. I'm in control, and I've got to get them to believe. What ifs don't help, though there can be lessons that can be learned. Next to last is depression. This is the longest lasting and most stable. It's the one that people fear. Because of how difficult it is, how much energy it takes away from them, all the things that we discussed during our depression portion of this series. It can affect the way they sleep, affect the way they eat, their job performance. It can have devastating effects on their health. But this is where the hope piece is so important. Though they may not be able to see it, though all they can see is darkness, the fact that you can see light and you can point to light is very important. You have hope, and so do they. They may not know it, not in the moment. Or more likely, they know it, but they just don't feel it. And you can be one of the ones that they rest on for hope when they can't find it in themselves. And it's difficult to be alongside someone in this stage. Don't sell it short, but be there. Remember, the whole, if there's one thing I want you to know from all of this, it is presence, not perfection. Be there for people. In this stage, the best thing you can do is be there. The last stage is acceptance. Now, there's an interesting thing that I like to tell people about the acceptance stage, because, goodness, don't we all just want to get there? That's where we all want. We all just want to skip all the other stuff and just get straight to acceptance. I tell people, if God is not central in your denial and in your anger and your bargaining and your depression, it is really hard for him to be central when you get to acceptance. You make him the center of all of those pieces. You pray and you cling to his promises. And when you're angry, you show that to the Lord. And when you're depressed, you tell him you're hopeless. And when you bargain, you let the Lord know that your mind can't shut off with all these what ifs. You let the Lord be the center of each stage, so that when you reach to acceptance, he's at the center of that one too. Best things you can do here, help them, remind them to celebrate the eternal reality, not just be so focused on what they have lost. But And you want to sprinkle that in, certainly in all of these. But when you get to this particular stage, I mean, that's the beauty of the cultures where it's like you have to wear black for 12 months, is that you get to this discrete stage and you are ready for it and you are ready to celebrate. Great. But let's celebrate that which is true and right. Not that you've just made it through, but that there is an eternal reality. An eternal reality which you get to be a part of, and which hopefully the one for whom you are mourning is a part of. Also, don't let your loss be just about you. Make sure that you begin to minister to others. Widows, widowers, you can minister to fellow widows and fellow widowers. People who have lost children, people who have lost pets, jobs, doesn't matter. If you have lost something dear to you, let that be a place that provokes ministry, not just self-focus. These other stages, it's more detrimental, or more important, that you focus on how I'm going to get through. But when you get to that last stage, it's important to turn around and to thank the Lord and to give him what is his. Namely, the thanks that he led you through all of this. And in that, you get a chance to genuinely minister and help others. Now, 5 minutes on responses. Let me give a couple of unhelpful responses first. People often try to prepare themselves enough that they'll be able to ace grief. They'll be able to just skip right through it. Especially if they know that grief is coming. If a family member is struggling with a terminal illness, they'll try to somehow prep themselves so that when they lose somebody, man, they can just take the express route through grief. There is no such animal. It just doesn't exist. The expressions look varied and different for sure, but you can't rush yourself through grief. You can prepare yourself. You can come up with an action plan. Here's the things that I'm going to do. I'm going to pray every morning. I'm going to keep a journal. I'm going to talk to a counselor or therapist. I'm going to go to church and make sure I don't drop out of church attendance or worship or Sunday school. You can create a plan, and that's fine, but that plan is not going to be the thing that protects you from grief. It may just help you get through it, less wounded. Also, some try to skip straight to acceptance. They're in denial, and then they want to go straight to acceptance, and they want to skip all the stuff in between. Again, doesn't work. It just doesn't work. As I said earlier, the only way out is through. At the same time, you don't want to force a person to grieve. You don't want to force them to feel something that they don't feel. Maybe it's denial, or maybe they weren't as close to the person as others were around them. Again, it can be another place of intense guilt. Why don't I miss this person as much as I feel like I should? You're not trying to drag them into the muck and mire of grief. You're trying to come alongside them, however that grief takes expression, and to let it take form in such a way that it brings glory and honor to the Lord. That's your goal. People often feel guilty for living and enjoying life when they've lost somebody. How can they possibly smile again? How can they laugh at a joke? How can they think about going to the fair when all of life should be dark because they've just lost somebody? On the opposite end, people can often feel guilty for not living or enjoying life enough. I should be out there. I should be enjoying my life, and I just feel stuck. And I'm not sure how to get through. As a friend, grief is not an opportunity for theological sparring. People say stuff when they're grieving, just like people tend to say stuff when they're fighting. They don't mean. It's one thing if you notice that a friend or a loved one is stuck in a place. You know, if they continue to say God's not in control of this and He's never been in control and it's been 6 months or whatever, okay, you may want to ask, hey, can we have a conversation about where you think the Lord's sovereignty is in the midst of this and how we understand something like Romans 8:28. But in the main, you just listen. You let them work through. And it's not a place for you to get defensive or make sure that they have exact theological precision. It's a time for comfort. Now, a couple of helpful responses. The number one helpful response, being there. Let me say that again. The most helpful response, just being there. What's interesting about this is that here in our culture, depression usually sets in around the 4 to 6 week mark, somewhere in there. People move on around the 4 to 6 week mark. So at the time where people feel their darkest, they also tend to feel their most isolated. So, helpful tip. When someone you know loses somebody, you immediately make a note on your calendar. You make a note 6 weeks out, you make a note 6 months out, and you make a note 1 year out. You send an email, a text, or a phone call, and you just say, how you doing? That's it. Don't be one who just moves on and leaves them by themselves. Secondly, normalize. It's normal to grieve. And it's normal for your grief to take some expression that's not like your best friend's, not like your mom's, not like your sister's. It's your grief. I'm going to be here. We're going to get through it. Whatever expression that takes. And then lastly, I would let them know, don't give in. You're going to have to struggle through this. You don't give in. But you don't run away. It's not about running to distractions of all kinds of things. Work, substance, people. It's about walking through. So don't give in, don't run away, but walk through. And I'm going to be here to walk through it with you. That's my promise. Well, it is 7 o'clock, so time is upon us for us to quit. Just a reminder, we have prayer downstairs. I encourage you to go down there and to pray. It is always such an encouragement to hear our people praying. Just again, word of caution that if you go downstairs, you go to prayer, you see people, visit in fellowship, that's great, but find some place other than the atrium, because if you visit in the atrium, everything you're saying, going straight into Jackson Hall. So join us for prayer or fellowship, but just be careful where you do it. So let me pray, and then we'll go down for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope of your gospel. Thank you for your promises in our lives. Thank you for being the light, even when we feel there is nothing but darkness. Would you help us to be people who could come alongside others when they grieve, when they hurt, when they feel like there is nothing else all around? Help us to point to you, to be like violin strings that when we are plucked, we are heard and not seen, but rather they see you, see your face, hear your voice, and find themselves in the only place in all the universe that is secure, the foot of your cross. Thank you for all that you have done through, with, and by us, and ask that you would now be with us, help us to bring you glory and honor in all that we do. And pray this in your Son's name. Amen.